Think about it, the terms fruit, fruitful, and fruit-bearing, and so forth, are some of the most descriptive and powerful illustrations that are used in the Bible, both in the Old Testament and in the New Testament. In Genesis chapter 1, verse 28, we learn that the fruitfulness of the earth was God's command to Adam, and God blessed them and said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply, replenish the earth and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea and the fowl of the air and over every living thing that moveth upon the earth." The term here, fruitful, in this passage means the bearing of children, the bringing forth of descendants that would, down the line, continue to utilize the creation that God had just made, created, and placed man within. In Genesis chapter 8, verse 22, we see that fruitfulness of the earth was God's promise, as he expressed this to Noah. As Noah came forth out of the ark after that great flood, God said, "While the earth remaineth, seed time and harvest, and cold and heat, and summer and winter, and day and night shall not cease." Here the term fruitful is not stated, but it is implied, and it refers to the order of nature that God set into motion, and that order, according to what God says here, will never be interrupted until time ceases and the earth no longer exists. Now, there are a lot of people today who've tried to persuade us that man is capable of doing things that will completely disrupt and destroy for example, the seasonal cycles of nature. There's some who talk about the fear of some cataclysmic nuclear holocaust that is going to turn the earth into a scorched ball of nothingness, and only a little handful of people will remain on it, and life will no longer be like it was, like it has always been, for that little handful of people until they finally die. But, you know, it's hard to see that being a part of the program when you read this passage here. God says, as long as the earth remains, seed time and harvest, cold and heat, summer and winter, day and night. That's God's plan. That's God's program. He put it into motion, and God said it's not going to be interrupted as long as this earth stands. And then in John chapter 15, verses 1 through 8, we see that fruitfulness is a demand that God makes of his disciples. Jesus here says, "I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch of mine that does not bear fruit, he takes away, and every branch that bears fruit, he prunes, that it may bear more fruit. Already you're clean because of the word that I've spoken to you. Abide in me, and I in you. And as the branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, he is thrown away like a branch and withers, and the branches are gathered and thrown into the fire and burned. If you abide in me and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish and it will be done for you. By this is my Father glorified, that you bear much fruit and so prove to be my disciples." That passage is one of the most familiar to us in the New Testament, and it speaks much of fruit, fruit bearing, and being fruitful. But as clear as the terminology is there in that passage, there are many who seem not to understand that the Lord intends for us to be fruitful, and the only way we can do that is to abide in him. And by way of introduction to our study this morning, I want to point out four things to you right now that are some of the most basic things having to do with this subject. And these basics will serve as a beginning point for the study that we'll have today. First of all, in verse 1, Jesus says, I am the true vine, and as such, He is our source. All that we are should pull strength and nourishment from the Lord. There's a place called Hampton Court Palace in England, not far outside of London. There's a grapevine growing there. This grapevine has been documented as being the oldest known grapevine in the entire world. It is known to be about 1,000 years old. It has one root, which is at least 2 feet thick. And some of its branches go for 200 feet away from the main vine. But even those branches that stretch out 200 feet away from the main vine, they all bear sweet, delicious grapes that have for centuries been highly prized as what are referred to as dessert grapes. Even those branches that are 200 feet long still pull their nourishment from that vine, the main trunk, as we would say, of that marvelous plant. Jesus is our vine. We are the branches. Jesus provides what we need in order to be what He wants us to be. He is our source. Now, there are a lot of things today that people use as their source. There are things that people fill their lives with. There are things that people draw from in order to try to be what they want to be. Some people's lives feed on their social status. If you could somehow take away their social... Well, I don't suppose that'd be a hard thing to do. But if you were to take away their social status, they, by their own admission, would see their lives literally destroyed insofar as what they want their lives to be. To many people, it's possessions and riches or maybe bank accounts or the things that we have, things that we have and hold, as we say. Many people have invested in those things, and I don't mean just in the conventional sense of investing. They have actually invested their very lives in the things that they have. And if something were to happen to those things, and we see this happen from time to time, if something were to happen to those things, those possessions, their money or whatever it may be, you would see their very lives destroyed. Some people's lives are invested in their families. I suppose it's very true, until you've become a grandparent, you don't really know how important, at least from a certain standpoint, grandchildren can be. But you see, there are even many good things that in and of themselves are yet not so important that they are the source, or that they should be the source of our lives. Jesus Christ is the source. He said, I'm the true vine. Without Him, we can do nothing. We can be nothing. Secondly, I want you to realize as we begin this study that fruit bearing, according to what Jesus says here, is not optional. Verse 2, He says, every branch of mine that does not bear fruit, My Father, who is the vine dresser, the husbandman, takes it away. In Luke chapter 13, Jesus told a parable about a fig tree. And a part of the lesson about that fig tree was in the fact that that fig tree was under the expectation that it was to have fruit on it. And the whole heart of the parable that Jesus taught was the fact that that fig tree growing there in that vineyard was supposed to be fruitful. And if it did not bear fruit, it was to be cut down and burned up, and something else was to be grown there in its place. Because there was not enough space in that vineyard for non-fruitful fig trees. There are a lot of very important lessons for us in that parable, and that many of them tie back to this point. Fruit bearing is not optional. It's not something that we can do if we want to, but if we don't really want to, we're going to pass on that one. That's not going to work. In Matthew chapter 3, verse 10, Jesus said, "And even now is the axe laid to the root of the trees. Therefore, every tree which does not bear good fruit is cast down and thrown into the fire." Now, Jesus was addressing a little different point there in that context, particularly about the Jewish religion and its lack of suitable fruit for God, but the principle is exactly the same for us. If we are in Him, we've got to bear fruit. It's not an option. In the third place, God doesn't demand just some fruit. God demands much fruit. Verse 8, Jesus said, "By this is my Father glorified, that you bear much fruit, and so prove to be my disciples." And I suppose it could accurately be said that it may very well be that God has higher expectations of some of us than we have for ourselves. Perhaps you've been watching the television in the last couple of days and have watched some of the opening competitions of the Olympics. The much heralded 2008 Olympics from Beijing, China. I'm not a big Olympics fan myself, but I know a lot of people are. But I do know that one of the things that qualifies an athlete to be an Olympian is that that athlete has some very, very high expectations of himself or herself. And part of our problem, I think, sometimes is that we don't expect nearly as much out of us as God does. We need to be a little bit more self-motivating. "Bear much fruit, and so prove to be my disciples," Jesus said. Then the fourth thing I want us to look at in our introduction here is the key to this whole process is abiding. Abiding in Jesus. Now the word "abide" occurs seven times in this 8-verse passage. This is a very important principle. It's kind of hard to miss. In fact, it's tough not to be able to see how important abiding is when you read this passage, because Jesus says it over and over, "Abiding in me." In order to abide in Christ, we've got to first be in Christ. That happens when we obey the gospel. The Bible tells us we're baptized into Christ. We understand the word "abide" to mean to live, to stay, to reside. There was a time, probably not anymore, but because of the way we use our language today, but there was a time when you could go up to someone and say, "Where do you abide?" And he would give you his address. If you ask someone today where he abides, he'd look at you kind of funny and say, "Huh?" But there was a time when everybody knew what that meant. That's where you stayed. That's where your address is. Folks, I want to ask every one of us, what is your address spiritually? Is it in Christ? Are you staying there? without this living union with Jesus. When I say living union, I'm trying to emphasize the fact that our relationship with Jesus is alive, very much like a branch that lives off of a vine. We are to have a living union with Jesus. Not just that we one day got into Christ, not just that one day we became a Christian, but that every day that goes by, we are Christians. We live the Christian life. That's what abiding is. And without the abiding, there won't be any fruitfulness. And so, I want us to think about the fruit we bear. In the church today, I'm afraid a lot of folks have come to the conclusion that it's all right to be a Christian and not bear fruit. In fact, someone has estimated that about 90% of the church's work is accomplished by 10% of the membership. I want you to think seriously about that. I want you to yourself and in your own heart, I want you to answer that. Is that true? 90% of the work of this congregation done by about 10% of the membership? I really don't think it's that way in this congregation, but I'll tell you, I've been to somewhere it is. I've seen a lot of situations where at least 90%, maybe more, was done by less than 10% of the group. Well, you know what that does? That destroys the group. That breaks down the relationships that we're to have with one another and therefore the relationship we should have with Jesus. If we're not all thriving together, if we're not all abiding together in Christ, we're not being what we can be. If He's not our source for all of us, then we're not going to be fruitful. A secular study has projected that by the year 2050, at what, 42 years from now, Christianity will have become so obscure that it will have absolutely no effect upon the moral and ethical condition of our country. Based on what I've seen in the recent past, you know, I don't know that I can depart from that opinion. I'm afraid that may very well be true if things continue as they have. But at the same time, I have more faith in my Lord and His plan and in His people who are trying to carry out His work. Obviously, if something like that were to come to pass, it would be because God's people are not properly bearing fruit. And probably the most often asked question that people raise in response to that text we read a minute ago from John 15, verses 1 through 8, the most common question is, well, what is the fruit that God wants us to bear? Let's name some of them. What are they? You know, if you go to the grocery store and sometimes your wife may give you the instruction to buy me some fruit. You come home with three or four pomegranates. You're going to be in big trouble. Or maybe an avocado, mango. You're not going to be in good standing for a while. But that's fruit. Let's be specific. What are some of the fruit? What is some of the fruit? I'll lay it out both ways. I'm not sure which one is more proper. What's the fruit that God wants us to bear? Number one, let me suggest to you that winning others to Christ and helping them grow is fruit that we must bear. In fact, in Proverbs chapter 11, verse 30, we read, "The fruit of the righteous is a tree of life, and he that winneth souls is wise." You know, the fruit of an orange tree is an orange. The fruit of a corn stalk is an ear corn. The fruit of an apple tree is an apple, and thus it makes just good sense that the fruit of Christianity would be another Christian, wouldn't it? There is a song that we sing sometimes. It's not in Paperless Hymnal. I would have had Paul to lead it for us this morning. When I read these words to you, you'll remember them because this is an old familiar one. And it says, "Must I go and empty-handed? Thus my dear Redeemer meet. Not one day of service give him, lay no trophy at his feet. All the years in sinning wasted, could I but recall them now, I would give them to my Savior to do to his will I'll gladly bow. Oh, ye saints, arouse, be earnest, up and work while yet 'tis day, ere the night of death o'ertake thee, strive for souls while still you may. Must I go and empty-handed, must I meet my Savior so? Not one soul with which to greet him, must I empty-handed go?" Or that other song that we sing sometimes, "When in the better land before the bar we stand, how deeply grieved our souls may be, when any lost one there should cry in deep despair, you never mentioned him to me." Winning others to Jesus and then helping them grow. Let's don't leave that last part off. How many souls have been led to Christ and then just kind of given a gentle shove at the top of the steps of the baptistry as though we were saying, "Okay, boy, go get them. You're a Christian now." Jesus said, "Teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I've commanded you." Teaching them. Again and again, Scripture illustrates the process of becoming one of God's children as being born again. And then it talks about being a babe in Christ, and in both the negative and the positive sense. In the negative sense, Paul and Peter as well illustrated the reluctance that some have to grow as the normal growth process should take place spiritually. And in the positive sense, in describing us as babes in Christ, Peter says we should sincerely desire, or should desire, the sincere milk of the Word, that we may grow thereby. And those of us who know the Word, those of us who have been taught the Word, who have worshiped God together for years and years and years, have an obligation, a responsibility to those who are babes in Christ, to those who are new converts, to make sure that we share what we have with them. And I mean from the standpoint of what we know. Some of us are not being fruitful. In Romans chapter 1, verses 13 through 16, Paul said, "Now I do not want you to be unaware, brethren, that I have often planned to come to you, but was hindered until now, that I might have some fruit among you also, just as among other Gentiles. I'm debtor both to the Greeks and the barbarians, the wise and the unwise. So as much as in me is, I'm ready now to preach the gospel to you who are in Rome also. For I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it's the power of God unto salvation. For everyone who believes, for the Jew first and also for the Greek." You see, it was not the preaching of Paul that would save souls. It was the preaching of Paul that would lead them to the cross where the cleansing blood of Jesus would save their souls. It's not you or me who saves souls, but we are the individuals who win souls. We don't have the power to save, but we have the responsibility to lead them to God. And God saves. I've heard God's people say, "Well, you know, soul winning is just not my calling." That's right. That's exactly right. Soul winning is not a calling. It's a command. It is a command. It is a fruit that we all must bear. Number two, let me suggest to you that practical holiness of life is a fruit that we must all bear. In Romans chapter 6, verse 22, Paul said, "But now having been set free from sin and having become servants to God, ye have your fruit unto holiness." In the end, everlasting life. The theme of the entire sixth chapter of the book of Romans is victory over sin. And the fruit of this victory is a holy life. Holy, most basically, means different. Not like all the rest. Set apart. Not common, not ordinary. But special. A lot of people, I'm afraid, think of holiness in terms of the brittle kind of piety that the Pharisees tried to practice in Jesus' day. Holiness is the beauty and the character of God displayed in our very lives. It stands in contrast to the worldliness which characterizes the lives of those around us. Holy living is a progressive growth pattern with which we become more and more like Jesus every day. That's why I say it's not that we just one day became a Christian. It's not that somehow we are Christians. It's the fact that we're growing in this Christian life, in this experience, and every day we become more and more and more like Jesus. Number three, doing good works. The good works are fruits which must be found in the life of every Christian. In Colossians chapter 1, verse 10, Paul says that you might walk worthy of the Lord unto all pleasing, being fruitful in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. In Ephesians chapter 2, verse 10, Paul says, "For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works." That's part of the purpose. That's part of the whole reason for Christianity. That we might do the good works. And the good that each one of us can do is limited only by our own choice. Opportunities abound. There is no shortage of opportunity. We often hear the excuse, "Well, you know, I wish I could do more good works." Why can't you? What's stopping you? The exercise of those things that we know as the fruit of the Spirit is one of the ways that we produce good works. I'm afraid we've kind of misunderstood this passage in Galatians chapter 5, which comes along right after the works of the flesh. And Paul says the fruit of the Spirit: love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. That is not a list of the end-all, be-all, do-all life of a child of God. Those are the things that help us to be fruitful in good deeds. As in our relationship with God and our Lord Jesus Christ, God's Spirit, through God's Word, makes us aware and shows us the way to love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control, and other things. Those are the tools that when they're put to use in our lives, they produce the good deeds that show us to be fruitful in the service of God. You notice in that passage that we read from Colossians 1, verse 10, Paul says that we might walk worthy of the Lord unto all pleasing. And we do that by being fruitful in every good work. This evening we're going to, Lord willing, describe and discuss some further ways, some other things that we bear as fruit. I hope you'll come back and be a part of that study. If you're not a child of God this morning, why not believe in Jesus as God's Son? Done that? Repent and turn away from your sin. Confess Him as Lord and Savior and be baptized into Christ and have your sins washed away. If you've already done that, turn away from sin if it's come back into your life. Let it be known that you're going to walk in that way no more. If you've been unfaithful, be restored.